Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 37, which can be found on page 38 of the Pew Bibles. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. My name's Tim. I'm noticing a new face or two this morning. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. A special welcome to you. Just to give you the update, which is, I suppose, what we'll be doing for a little while. Many would, of course, know that our little daughter just recently got diagnosed with leukemia, and look, we've had a good week. We're at home and hospital visits. Everything's kind of gone according to the script. So again, thank you for all your love and care and prayers, the meals. We've been wonderfully overwhelmed with your support. So thank you. And just to repeat the housekeeping thing from last week, it sounds a bit strange, but when you come to our house, you might have to join with us in the washing of hands and all these kind of things, because Lara's immunity is really low and we have to be careful of those things. Again, we want you to come to church even if you've got a sniffle. It's just when you come to our house we might have to reschedule if you've got a sniffle or a cold. Just the kind of world we're now in. Anyway, let me pray and then we'll turn to this part of Genesis. Father, thanks that we can draw together as your people now. Would you please speak to us? Speak to our hearts and minds and change us to be more like Jesus. Amen. Have you experienced sibling rivalry? If you have a sibling, chances you have. Growing up with my younger brother, who was better than me at rugby and cricket, rugby and cricket were our great rivalries. Hours upon hours are spent in the backyard battling it out. But it need not be sport for you. Maybe your rivalry with a sibling was something else, academic achievements, popularity competitions, or just attention from mum and dad. Often these backyard competitions are just the surface issue, behind the bouncer to the head or the cutting remark. There's something lurking deeper within us, where there can be an unease or frustration about how things are within a given family. We might feel that things are unfair, that someone is treated better or more preferentially than us. And these family dynamics, sibling dynamics, can still annoy us, even as mature adults. Sometimes they blow over with time. Sometimes they're still a source of pain, and relationships remain broken. And such rivalries are not confined to the family home either, are they? We hardly need to be siblings to jostle against one another for the best position. Even in church, we might be tempted to push and shove one another out of the way, climb over the top of one another for positions of prominence or attention. These rivalries reveal that there is a battle within our hearts. Scripture speaks of these rivalries. It even speaks to explain them. So James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. Do you have rivals? Do you feel that you're in competition against someone else? Do these competitions mask jealousy and envy underneath the surface for what someone else has? Why do we do this? Today we turn to a well-known Bible story. As Greg mentioned, maybe the most well-known Bible story, Joseph and his amazing coat. Maybe you've seen the musical. But is there more to this story than just a family squabble? Is there more going on here than just sibling rivalry? Now, I can see at least two things that I think will help us appreciate this story with depth. The first is, this is not a unified family. This band of brothers, 12 brothers, is drawn from different mothers. And if that didn't cause enough tension, the more contentious issue bubbling beneath the surface is who will lead this band of brothers. Jacob the father, will not be around forever. A day will come when he hands the reins down to one of the brothers. Who will it be? Who will unite this family to keep the way of the Lord and not assimilate into the cultures around them, to be that holy nation that God will use to bring salvation to the end of the earth? Who's going to be in charge? That's the first thing I think will help us. The second is related. Joseph is not the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. Simeon and Levi followed next. Joseph is in fact second from the bottom. But neither Reuben, Simeon nor Levi, the first three, will be the heir. See, Reuben slept with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi also disqualified themselves by breaking bad and going rogue on an entire town, killing every male in the city. So who will lead this band of brothers? Next in line should be Judah, but in Genesis, don't expect the line to be respected. The narrator actually tells us who his money is on. So verse 2 of chapter 37, this is the account of Jacob's family line, Joseph. Jacob's successor, the narrator says straight away, second from the bottom, Joseph. And he's young. A young man of 17, he's got a little bit of responsibility, but he's not the firstborn. He's not even next in line. But he does have his father's affection. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Now, whether this robe was technicolor or hypercolor completely misses the point. The point is Joseph has the robe. The eldest three have disqualified themselves from being the heir. Joseph has the robe. You could kind of interpret it as an anointing. The father anoints Joseph with a robe. It confirms what everyone suspects. Jacob's favourite was Joseph. Will Joseph skip the queue? The brothers aren't clueless to this. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, in this kind of setting, with brothers vying for leadership, sibling rivalry going on, and a father who showed his hand, Joseph must play it cool. He must keep his head down and wait for this all to blow over. But Joseph has a Martin Luther King moment. I have a dream. Listen to the dream I had, verse 6. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream. The meaning of the dream is not lost on the brothers because this is the exact issue that's bubbling beneath the surface of this family. Who will lead this group? Joseph has another dream, verse 9, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You can imagine the conversation at breakfast time at Jacob's house. Sleep well, Joseph? You bet. Had a dream. You were all in it. What was the dream, Joseph? You were all worshipping me. It made them hate him even more. Now, is Joseph dreaming about the things that occupy his mind? Or has he received this dream like his father? Jacob himself got a dream from God. Is Joseph dream boy? Or is God revealing a dream to Joseph? Well, I actually think it's at this point we could have that kind of after-dinner conversation about characters and kind of weigh up the pros and cons. I don't think you have to necessarily have an answer. We can have a bit of fun. Is Joseph dream boy? He does end up being quite good at interpreting dreams later in the story, but what are we to make of this? Whatever the case,
These outrageous dreams lead to a wicked scheme. In a scene reminiscent of Cain and Abel, Joseph goes out to the field to meet his brother or brothers, and we're right to fear the worst. The brothers, verse 18, saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Now, before you think this is all talk, remember that two of these brothers, the second and the third eldest, have killed. And they may have some sway with the others. The actual firstborn, Reuben, attempts to take the lead, verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. But of course, that's not how the script goes. A travelling caravan of merchants gives one particular brother an idea to sell him off. And who should it be? Judah, the next in line. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" Verse 27, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. It's a calculated plan, and it's a plan that works very well for Judah. This plan gets rid of Joseph, it makes a small profit. Judah himself stands to gain the most from this. He's the next in line. Judah, with one suggestion, displaces Reuben's suggestion. He gets rid of the heir apparent in Joseph, and all without getting blood on his hands. Frank Underwood would be proud of this moment if you watch House of Cards. It's a political move. The contentious robe becomes the forged evidence for this wicked scheme. Having, verse 31, dipped the robe in the blood, they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this, examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognised it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Jacob received the news that no parent ever wants to hear, and he's inconsolable. What the brothers did was evil. What they needed was to be unified, and now they're embroiled together in evil and will need to keep up the lie. What will happen to Joseph? Will Jacob ever recover? And will the brothers be able to keep up the lie? Be sure to tune in next week. We're left on this cliffhanger. Genesis 38 seemingly blocks the way. We pick up with Joseph in Egypt in chapter 39. Now, once upon a time, do you remember this? TV shows used to be 22 episodes. Always used to be 22 episodes. And you knew that when you sat down to watch the TV on DVD or watch it week by week, you knew that some episodes were not going to contribute to the storyline. They were going to be filler. Is Genesis 38 filler? Just not going to contribute to the great storyline, but we'll just sort of put it in there to make up episodes? Well, no. It's connected. Genesis 38 is connected, and it helps you to understand what Genesis 37 is all about. If Genesis 37 was about dreams and schemes and sibling rivalry, Genesis 38 is about sex, lies, and videotape. Sex, because it's all about sex. Lies, because Judah's lie will catch up with him. And videotape, because Judah will be trapped by evidence he simply can't deny. The story continues with Judah forming his own family. God's people were to be fruitful and multiply, and Judah leaves the promised land to do so. So chapter 38, let's pick up and watch what happens. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah saw, you might have met, but the word saw, and it's going to be important. There Judah saw a daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." Now this duty that Judah speaks of will be later ratified in the law of Moses. It seems strange to us, but needs to be understood against its cultural backdrop. If a husband died, leaving a widow without child, it was the duty of a brother of the husband, the deceased husband, to marry and provide children for the widow. This would ensure that the widow was connected with her husband's, deceased husband's family. Without this connection, she would have no, she'd be left disconnected from this family. If this duty was fulfilled, land and possessions would be kept in the family. The widow would be received as part of the family, and the widow would have children to take care of her in her old age. So this duty, it appears strange to us, but it does offer the widow protection and honour. It says, "You are one of us, and we will take care of you." While this was Onan's duty, one of Judah's sons, and his father reminded him of this, we read in verse 9, but Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. And Judah has now lost two of his three sons to God's judgment. So Judah says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, verse 11, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." But Judah has no such intention because he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Judah has no intention of giving his last son to Tamar. He seems spooked by Tamar, thinking that his only surviving son may well die too, just like the brothers, if he gets too close to her. So Judah horribly rejects Tamar. He never says so much, but by casting Tamar back to her own family, Judah is effectively untying the knots and allowing Tamar to drift away. But Tamar won't drift away. She waits for her opportunity. Judah's own wife dies. Tamar dresses suggestively, knowing that Judah will like what he sees, because he's that kind of guy. When Judah likes what he sees or sees an opportunity, Judah takes. This is what Judah does. That's what he did with Joseph in chapter 37. That's what he did in Canaan when he saw the woman. That's what he does in verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." He doesn't know it, but calculated Judah has met his match. Tamar says, "What will you give me to sleep with you?" "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "What, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Now, hardly a prostitute, Tamar has no intention of accepting the payment. No wonder nobody can find this woman when Judah sends the payment in order to get back his bond. Verse 21, he asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. But verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." And he's caught red-handed. At this moment, when Judah is caught red-handed, we hear Tamar say something. It doesn't quite come through in the English as well as it could. But what Tamar says is the exact phrase that the brothers said to Jacob. With that bloodied robe, they said, "Recognize this?" Tamar says, "Recognize this?" At this moment, the deceiver gets deceived. But more than that, Tamar schools Judah in what it means to be family. Now, admittedly, that sounds a little bit perverse, just thinking what has just happened. And this custom of providing for widows is foreign to us. But at its heart was a concern to protect and provide for widows. It was a family's duty to take care of its own. We take care of our own. Tamar schools Judah in this. It's a lesson that applies to Judah's neglect of Tamar as well as his rejection of Joseph. We take care of our own. Now, I think this is a good story. It's got rivalry, dreams, schemes, sex, deception. Put this against the other stories in Genesis of action and violence and intrigue and politics. Genesis has just about got it all. If Genesis also had dragons, Netflix would make a show out of it. So to all the haters of the Old Testament, to those who might have inwardly groaned when we heard we're returning to Genesis for sermons, I think we need to give credit where credit's due. Genesis isn't boring. It's interesting to the person interested enough to read it. We know the stories, but do we know what they mean and the way they are to challenge us? Should we not binge on Genesis? But more than just a good yarn, when we listen to Scripture, we enter into this refining process with the living God, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So what's this story, this good story, about? Clearly, it's not a story where you can neatly divide up the good guys over here and the bad guys over there. You can be sure that what would Tamar do bracelets won't be picking up at Qumran. On one level, it's an expose on jealousy. Now, your jealousy and envy may never have schemed up such an elaborate plan and damaging plan as this. But those desires within are still sick. And that jealousy can bear fruit with unjustified resentment and bitterness towards others. That can happen within us is a warning. Now, as a church, Dave's mentioned this. Dave and I are obviously talking now about Dave's getting used to this church. He said, it appears that everyone's getting along. And I think we're actually doing pretty well with that. It's wonderful that there's not these kind of currents dividing us from below. And that together we're getting alongside one another and caring for one another and helping one another and serving one another. and the tensions that could be there, because we know that tensions can get into churches, it says to us that they're not there. Praise God. It's wonderful. I want to be here on Sundays with you. There aren't these kind of undercurrents of tension and conflict and division at the moment. Wonderful. But lest we become complacent, can I just encourage you, brothers and sisters? James chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Or Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So, friends, it's wonderful that there aren't these kind of currents of division. But lest those seeds start to grow, can I encourage you to weed them out? Get rid of them. Get rid of the desires of jealousy and envy that stir up all sorts of division. This story is partly a expose of jealousy and envy. But what presents as a story of sibling rivalry comes to a head with Judah being exposed. For all the unresolved threads in the story, what will happen to Joseph? Will Jacob ever recover? We pause when Judah's sin catches up with him. He is caught red-handed. He is at the crossroads. What will he do? How will he respond? And just before we say, bring him out and burn him, maybe we want to pause too. You may not like Judah at this stage. There's no real redeeming features. But what if your sins caught up with you? What if your sin was exposed? This whole series has been entitled Faith Tested. And maybe this passage is the one passage that doesn't quite fit Tim's idea of all the... Maybe it doesn't quite fit, but maybe we've talked about the challenges, you know, faith being tested by what's God doing? Why is he delaying his promise? What about judgment? Will the Lord of the earth, will the judge of the earth do what is right? Faith can be tested by all these external things. Maybe it's possible to squeeze the theme a little bit here and say, what if faith is tested not by external things and what God is doing, but by what you've done? What if our faith hits a crossroad because of what I've done and my sin catches up with me? I think it's a horrible, horrible thought. Just imagine the sin you're in. Dwelling sin, your sins of the past that you hide so well. Imagine if they came out and everybody saw it. What if it came out with undeniable evidence and you were even confronted and someone said, what's with this? What if you were exposed for what you had done? Judah's confession is raw. Verse 26, Judah recognized the evidence and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. This is a raw confession. He exonerates Tamar. He repents. He will not sleep with her again. And there's actually further evidence in the chapters to come that Judah really does repent and he changes. That Judah becomes a changed man. But I did want to reflect on this. It caused me to reflect this week. Maybe you know this too. Have you not seen countless stories within churches when seemingly Christian people have turned away from God, definitely turned away from church, when their sin is brought before them? Christians who can quote to the cows come home, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting. But when they're rebuked and corrected, they're at a crossroad and they run. Walking seemingly even away from God when sin is exposed, rather than face what they've done. Makes me suspect, wonder, whether our real character is exposed, not in our wins and achievements, but when my sin is exposed. Should sin be exposed with all its shame, would I then confess, have mercy on me, a sinner? Or would I try to save face, saying anything and everything but owning up? It's one thing to confess sin from a safe distance, isn't it? In generalities, it's another thing entirely to confess when we're confronted. What's with this? Recognise this? And again, maybe we apply this morning in preparation for the prospect that one day that we might be confronted. I want you, if you're ever confronted with your sin, and a brother or sister confronts you, I want you to remember this. What kind of character, what kind of person are you going to be at that point? Will you confess? But this story isn't merely for our character development. God is shaping a people while his story of merciful salvation goes according to the script. It's a theme within Scripture. It's a theme within this passage. It happens twice. That people reject the very one who can give them life. Judah and his brothers will soon recognize that the one they rejected, Joseph, can give them life when there's a famine. And Judah will recognize in time that this woman he neglected, she is the one who can give life. From Tamar comes the child Perez, Boaz, David, Jesus. It's a theme within Scripture that people reject the one who can give them life. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They took offence at him, shocked by what a carpenter's son can do. They rejected the one who could ensure their very lives. And our own stories repeat this theme. We reject the God who can give us life. Good news of the gospel is that the author of salvation has loved us equally in his Son, not least in the forgiveness that washes away the sins of jealousy and envy, that washes away the sins that shame us. And this God embraces us as his beloved children. And God's unfolding plan of salvation helps us to see our rivalries in a different light. We are, of course, all different, each having different strengths, each lacking and being deficient in areas that others strive in. What I lack and another brother or sister has can, because of this story of salvation, be viewed differently. In Christ, I need not perceive my deficiencies and others' strengths as a threat, but as a gift. A gift from a heavenly Father who loves us and is ever shaping us to be more like his firstborn. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you please forgive us for the repeating storylines of jealousy and envy in our lives. Help us embrace one another as brothers and sisters equally loved by you. Help us when we are overlooked, neglected, even rejected by others. In those moments, would you please remind us again of your merciful love and how your grace is sufficient for us. Form more and more the character of your firstborn Jesus in us, we pray. Amen.